Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the 8th chapter of 1 Samuel? This morning we're going to be looking at both chapters 7 and 8, but it would probably take us a little bit too long and might stretch your level of literacy to go through both chapters 7 and 8, so I thought we would just read chapter 8 since it's the focal point of what we'll be talking about today. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. And as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." And Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. And he said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your field and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and offer your vintage and give it to his officers and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles." And when Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." And then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone, go back to his town." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we consider your word and what it would say to us today, we pray, God, that its application would go deep into the root of our being, that we might understand our relationship with you and what it is that you desire of us, that we might honor you with our lives as who you are, Lord, that we would make you nothing less than God Almighty and Lord and Master of our lives. I pray, Father, that you would minister with us as we plow the fields of our hearts, that you plant precious seed deep within the soil of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. As students of the Word of God, you need to understand that we are at a critical point of transition in the history of Israel's life as a nation. A transition from the period of the judges when they literally were led by a prophetic word. They had no structural government as we might think it, but rather they were the tribes of Israel, the families of Israel. Their bond was their mutual community of faith, their mutual reverence for the same God whose ways that they followed. And when they needed direction from God, they received the prophetic word of God to guide them in His ways, that they might bring themselves under His purposes. But they had come to a point in their history where they had wearied of the battle. As Paul spoke twice in the New Testament, for example in Galatians 6:9, not to become weary in doing good, they had become weary in the conflict. Now, I doubt that there are many of us, if any of us here this morning, who could honestly say, there's nothing that gives me more pleasure than a good conflict. We might say that we love challenges, or we love to struggle with things to test our strength, or we love competitiveness and all these kinds of things that we can many times become attached to. But the idea that we like conflict, well, it doesn't really relate well to us. Because conflict essentially means pain and discomfort. And so if we can find someone else to carry that load for us, someone else to fight our battles for us, to take the responsibility as well as the wounding that comes from conflict, then we are more than happy to assign someone to that cause. One of the interesting transitions or changes that we can see in America as a country is that we began as a group of very self-sufficient, independent individuals who were willing to face the hardships of life because they saw within those hardships also the ability to achieve and to excel, and most importantly, they saw in it, in taking responsibility for their own lives, they were also guaranteeing their own freedom to choose and to decide for their own lives. And yet now we have grown to a place where we are an increasingly dependent society. Increasingly, we are willing to transfer large amounts of material wealth and large amounts of personal freedoms into the domain of government so that government can take care of us, so that we do not have to worry about being unprotected. And the problem with that is that whoever controls the security of your life also controls the freedoms of your life. And so it is that we see even our own time this kind of direction that we see displayed or depicted here. That Israel, in wanting a king to suddenly govern over them, was really no different than you and I. Now, when you read through the New Testament, we find that it is littered with language of a military connotation. Fighting the good fight of faith, putting on the whole armor of God, and so forth. Over and over again, we're told to be as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, enduring hardship and hardness. And the reason that is because God has called us to be spiritual warriors. Spiritual warriors. Now, most of us don't think of ourselves in those kinds of terms. Many of us have the concept that if you come into a trusting relationship with Jesus Christ, it's kind of like getting to the top of the slide, and from then on it's just an enjoyable ride. A few butterflies here and there, a thrill to the left, a thrill to the right. But the bottom line is, I'm going to hit the pool of cool water at the bottom and there'll be no real danger or threat. But the reality is that we are told to put on the armor of God, to hold the sword of His Word in our hand, and to fight the good fight of faith, because we are a people who are engaged in a spiritual warfare. Our problem is that our perception seems to be otherwise. I thought it was striking when we, as a nation, were confronting war a few years ago, and we said to the congregation, we're going to meet for prayer. So everybody who's concerned about this impending war, come and join with us in prayer. And we met in the mini auditorium, and we could scarcely find room for all the people that were there. Why? Because the perception of the threat to life and limb was so real, because so many of our people are connected to military families or military life. The idea that someone you loved could be killed and injured was so present and so evident that there was a tremendous outpouring of a heart and a need. But you see, the problem really we have today is a failure to maintain that same perception. Because there continues to be a war that confronts the Church of Jesus Christ every single day. That is not diminished simply because we do not perceive it. But the reality is that there are men and women all around us who are daily plummeting into eternal hell because they have never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And many of them because they have never had presented to them a clear and distinct and meaningful presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ coming from the heart of someone who truly loves for the Lord and lives for Him. And so when we say, let's gather for prayer, there's a small handful of people who will gather for prayer, because the perception of the threat and the danger is not there. One of the things that the Bible tells us is that our battle is not with flesh and blood. And not only is that true with the church today, but it was true with Israel 3,000 years ago. Their failure to perceive that in this particular context was the thing that led ultimately to making the wrong decisions. Their desire to want a physical king to fight the battles for them was a failure on their part to realize that they didn't need a man to lead them. They needed God not only to lead them, but to also fight their battles for them. And so I would challenge you right out of the blocks this morning to step back and look at your life and say, what are the things that I see as the challenges confronting my life today? And I would ask you, are the things that you see really the challenges? Or is there another spiritual issue that lies far deeper than that, that is the source of the challenge of your life? Do you recognize, Christian man, Christian woman, do you recognize that even at this moment you are engaged in a conflict, a spiritual conflict? And are you wearing the armor of God at this moment? Do you have your shield of faith up? Do you have the sword of God's word in your hand? Are your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel? And so forth, as Paul describes it in Ephesians 6. Or are you one who is just laying back, imperceptive of the real threats? Something that I found quite fascinating is that the root word, in the word for warrior in Hebrew, we would transliterate it with the letters S-A-R, sar, which is the Hebrew word for warrior or for prince, is also the root for the Hebrew word to be free and to prosper. And in the Hebrew pictographs, what they sought to teach the children as they teach them the language is that the way to becoming free and prosperous was to be a warrior, to be one who fights the fight and battles the enemy. And the same thing is true in terms of our spiritual life. The Christian man or the Christian woman who is victorious is the one who have come to recognize that they are a Christian warrior, fighting the good fight of faith. Well, let's move on to the text here before I get completely delineated over here. In chapter 7, we have what I refer to as the reviving of Israel. Because when we came to the close of chapter 6, the word that stood out was the word Ichabod. Ichabod in Hebrew means no glory. For God had brought judgment upon Israel because of their sin, and the Ark of the Covenant had been carried away, and the glory of God had departed from Israel. But in chapter 7, we find that they have gone from Ichabod to Ebenezer. And Ebenezer literally means the stone of our help, as Samuel calls it, because he says God has determined to help us once again. Chapter 7 is about the returning of God's blessing to His people after they had transgressed against Him. And how does that blessing come upon them? Well, in chapter 7, verse 2, we read the following. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all of your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And so the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only. And then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And on that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. Now we estimate that when the Ark of the Covenant was carried away by the Philistines after Israel's terrible defeat, that Samuel was still a young child, too young to take upon the role of the high priest. Yet we find that after a period of brokenness and humiliation before their enemies, suddenly Samuel arises, and we assume he had come to the age where he was prepared or ready and allowed to serve as a high priest. And his first work as high priest was to call Israel to an act of repentance. Now, as we read this context, it seems very obvious to us what should be taking place here. Israel has sinned. Israel needs to repent. But there's an interesting formula that we can even apply to our own lives. You can tell the depth of a man or woman's true spirituality. We could call it the health of your spiritual condition by measuring the length of time between being chastened by God and repentance. How long does it take between the time that you realize you have sinned and you bring yourself to a place of confession of that sin before God? That our spiritual health is great and strong if there's a very short gap between those events. But if there are long periods, then it indicates an incredible depth of insensitivity. We often know individuals who seem to get drugged through the streets on the back of a truck before they come to a place where they're willing to say, "Okay, God, you can have your way." They seem to have this tremendous ability to ignore God and to resist God, and it's only when they are at death's door that suddenly they come to a place of saying, "Okay, God, have your way in my life." And oftentimes that human willpower, which is honored and respected and glorified in the eyes of the secular world, is oftentimes a great weakness in the spiritual life. Because what God yearns from His people are a people that when He puts His hand upon them, they immediately turn to Him and say, "Lord, forgive me for my transgression." And so as we look at the case of Israel, we find here is this period of 20 years. And as Samuel ascends to the role of high priest, the first thing that is upon his heart is, if you're tired of being an oppressed people, if you're tired of being powerless, if you're tired of not having control of your life, if you're tired of all these things that have come upon you and the loss of your freedom and the loss of your joy and the loss of your victory, then repent. Fall on your faces before God and confess your sin. And Israel hearkens unto the voice of the Lord. Now, to get an indication of how serious this had become, the thing he tells them as an act of repentance is to get rid of all the idols, the Ashtoreths and the Baals that you have worshipped. These were the deities or the gods that the Canaanites around them worshipped. They were gods who were worshipped through all sorts of vile practices. Everything from public orgies and bestiality to homosexuality to human sacrifice. It was the lowest basis form of expression that man could sink to. And this was the way that they worshipped these gods. And here was God's people also sharing in these same kinds of behaviors and these same worships. And he said, the first thing you need to do is you need to put out from you that which is obviously sin and no longer entertain that. And then fall on your face before God in brokenness and contrition. Now, something we need to keep in mind here is the moment that you make a decision that you're going to honor God in your life, you have just entered into the conflict zone. If there is a spiritual adversary, the devil, as the Bible clearly tells us, if indeed he is really there, one thing that you can count on, the moment you decide that you're going to get serious about your walk with God, he's going to marshal every force at his disposal to try to dissuade you from that decision. Because if he can't destroy your soul in hell, then he's going to make you impotent. He's going to make you so that you cannot reproduce what you've got into the life of someone else. And so it is, he's going to throw every discouragement, every frustration, every fear, every doubt that he can possibly find into your pathway to keep you from being willing to become a warrior. Interesting study that was done some years ago. After the series of conflicts between the Israeli army and the Arabic armies, the question arose is, why is it you've got this Arab army that's 10 times as large and equally equipped as the Israelis? Why do they keep on getting beaten by the Israelis? And so these guys went down and started studying these two different armies and trying to figure out, and they came to an interesting conclusion. They said the Israeli army has a strong sense of community. They seek to take the war off of their own territory into the territory of the enemy, and they fight to bring the war to their enemy's grounds because they do not want their own people to become casualties of war. And they are there to die for the sake of their brethren. There's a strong sense of brotherhood and community. But he says now in the Arab world, that value is not held as highly as it is amongst the Israelites. And so you have a large number of men, but it's kind of like every man for himself. And if the battle begins to seem to go against them, they think in terms of, I could die. And they run the other way. And in this, they found the explanation. Have you ever watched any of those old war films, or have you followed the D-Day presentations earlier this summer? And I've often thought to myself, these landing craft coming onto Omaha Beach and the front ends falling down and the first row of men immediately dropping dead before they even step into the water because the firing is so heavy from the enemy. So that 90% of the men who landed in the first hour died or were casualties. And I think to myself, what in the world would embolden somebody to say, okay, I'll do it anyway? I think I would have found the deepest, darkest, smallest corner in the bottom of the ship and I would have hid there until it was all over. I mean, let's be honest. How many of us would volunteer to die? And yet the same thing was found that these men said that if my brother or my friend or my buddy was going to go into that boat and die, then I wasn't going to let him do it alone. There was a sense of brotherhood that was there. And so it is that God has created the community, the church of Jesus Christ, to be a place where that should take place. But the enemy, therefore, makes every effort to single you out, to get you away from Christian fellowship, to get you away from his word, to get you away from all of those things which can strengthen you, and to isolate you into the world of your own brain. And once Satan has got you living inside the parameters of your two ears, he begins to have a heyday. And what follows is confusion and fear. And so we read in the seventh verse of chapter 7, it says, when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. I mean, they did not have a good record. They'd lost the last two battles that they'd had with them. And they said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. What is beautiful in this portrait that we have before us is a people who realize that in themselves they do not have the strength to fight their own battles. And that is an understanding that you come to as you mature in Christ. When you're young in the Lord, oftentimes you think, I'm going to really live for God. I'm going to go out and do great things for God. And you realize that very quickly that you do not have the strength. And so God begins the process of teaching you that the real power of God is found in weakness. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, read it, you'll see yourself. Paul said, I glory in my weakness. Why? There's not a one of us in this room, I doubt, who glories in our weaknesses. There's not a one of us we could say, okay, let's have testimony time. I want you to come here and share with everybody the weaknesses of your life. We just love to see what a weakling you are. And there probably wouldn't be a single one of us that would stand up and say, I just want to testify that I have absolutely no strength in my life at all. But yet Paul says therein is found the power of God. As Israel said, We're going into battle, but we know we're doomed. So, Samuel, just pray. Just stand your face before God and cry out to God for us, because we know that unless he defeats our enemy, we're dead meat. So it says that then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord, and he cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. And while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. Now he's saying, why would God use thunder? Because Baal was the god of thunder. And the Philistines worshipped Baal and his son Dagon in their pantheon of gods. And God said, you think your God is the God of thunder? I will defeat you with my own power and my own might and reveal to you that I too am also the God of thunder. And it says, the men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-kar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. And so the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. And from year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. What is fascinating in all of this is it becomes evident from the experience that God's hand had rested mightily upon Samuel. And that the kind of government that they were under was one which was secure and safe. And so we might ask the question, why is it then that Israel would come to a place of seeking after a king? Well, we're told again, as we read before in the beginning of chapter 8, that when Samuel grew old, when it was apparent that he was coming to the end of his life, he appointed his sons to be judges in his place over Israel. Always a risky endeavor. In the Middle East, it's interesting because nepotism, as we refer to it, is common in the Eastern world. Nepotism means that you promote your own children to positions of leadership or jobs that are available. And the philosophy behind it is really interesting. They simply say, who else can you trust but your own family? And in a world where, in the Arab world, the Muslim world, where it tends to be every man for himself for the most part, and the sense of greater community isn't that strong, this is a very reasonable concept. But the problem is they often do not promote the individual who is of the best character or qualifications. Not that appointing of the relative is wrong, but the problem is they don't necessarily base it upon whether this man or woman has the character qualities necessary and the commitment and the spiritual giftedness necessary to do the thing that needs to be done. And so Samuel, like Eli before him, appoints his sons to positions of leadership, but they are not men who are morally or ethically qualified to be in that role. They are men, it said, who had turned aside after dishonest gain, and they accepted bribes, and they perverted judgment based upon those bribes that were given to them. But herein is an interesting dynamic. So what is the solution that is sought? You know, we put much greater emphasis upon what we can do than we do upon what God can do. And many times we interfere with what God would do, even hinder what God would do, because we're so busy fixing the problem. And so we don't read here that the elders came to Samuel and said, Samuel, this is a great problem and we're greatly distressed. Would you seek God for us that he might seek a solution? It may have been, in fact, that God wanted the elders of Israel to provoke Samuel to seek an issue that he may have been neglecting, an area that he just simply didn't choose to focus on, the iniquity of his sons or dealing with their transgressions. But instead, they come to him and say, we want to throw out the whole system that God has given to us. We want a king. We want a king to lead us, and then the beginning of the revealing attitude of heart, such as all the other nations have. Interesting thing. In the book of Ezra, we have the story of Israel coming out of their captivity in Babylon. 70 years in captivity. 70 years as slaves. Why? Because they had transgressed against God for 430 years. And after 430 years, God said, "That's long enough, and I'm going to chasten you." And he literally almost destroyed the nation, saved a remnant. And after 70 years of enslavement in Babylon, he allowed them to return and to rebuild the temple and eventually to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. They had been there less than a decade. And we find that they had already begun to pollute themselves with the sins of the people around them. And Ezra, the priest, on finding this out, is just overwhelmed with trauma. He pulls out his beard, he rips his clothes, he falls on his face, throws dust and ashes all over him. And of course, the whole congregation of Israel is kind of looking at him saying, "I think we did something wrong. This man is obviously upset." And so finally, when he could speak, he said to them, "How could you have done the very thing that ended up destroying our nation? Just lift up your eyes and look upon this city and all of its ruin. And that ruin is there because we transgressed God's commands. How could you then come back and immediately go back and start doing the same thing again?" And the people were humiliated in their heart, and they confessed their sin and they asked for God's forgiveness. And as Ezra spoke to them at the point of their repentance, he said, "Do not seek the peace and the prosperity of this land." Herein lies the problem, friends. Here was Israel's problem. They looked around at the other nations and they said, "Man, they seem to be doing just fine. Why don't we try to imitate their style?" We do that in the church today, you know. Instead of falling on our faces before God and seeking Him in prayer and fasting, saying, "God, direct us and lead us in the way that we should do what we are to do," we look at the world around us saying, "Look how they do things. Boy, that's pretty slick. Let's imitate that." And then we ask God to bless it. But God says, "Don't seek their peace and their prosperity." You see, their peace and prosperity is attracted to us because it seems to be without conflict. In the 73rd Psalm, we find that David explains this conflict that is in the soul of every believer. The psalmist is writing saying, the heathen, they live their life and they seem to have no troubles, no hardships, no difficulties. They seem to prosper on every hand. And look at me, he says, I've afflicted my soul before God for no purpose and no benefit. And he goes through this whole litany of complaints and frustrations. And suddenly he says, "And I thought these things until I went in to the house of the Lord and I considered their end." In other words, I stepped back and I gained a little bit of spiritual perspective. Sure, they're advancing themselves and finding all sorts of advantage, but suddenly I realized it is not forever. And then in the hour of God's final tolerance, where His patience is done, He will bring judgment upon them and great calamity will overflow them. But those of us who have kept our hearts upright before the Lord will be secure in the safety of the Holy One. But the danger is, my friends, that we look at the prosperity and we look at the peace of the world and we say we want that instead of the peace and the prosperity that is ours in Christ. Now, the peace and the prosperity of the world means there is no outward conflict and there was no outward impoverishment. The peace and the prosperity of Christ can have all sorts of conflict going on around us, can face all sorts of financial pressures and hardships. But why are they there? To cause us to seek Him and His face, that we might discover the greater grace of living in the presence, constantly, consciously, of God every day, at constant, conscious communion with God every day of our lives. And to experience that there is a peace and there is a prospering that God gives that can't even be compared to that which the world has. And it is out of that place that Christian ministry has its great power and its great force. It is at that place where we find the fulfillment of Jesus' words to John when he said, "Rivers of living water will come gushing out of you." And it is that gushing forth of the overflow of God in your life that causes people to stop and take notice of what Jesus Christ has done in your life. But I fear that you and I become terribly compromised and terribly impotent in our desire to share with the Lord, because we are right there, shoulder to shoulder with the rest of the world, striving for the same peace and the same prosperity they are. And when we pray, we're saying, "God, please give me that peace and that prosperity." And the Word of God says, don't even waste your time seeking that. Focus instead. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And He says, "I'll add the other things to you. I'll feed you, I'll shelter you, I'll clothe you, I'll give you the car that you need and the house you need. I'll do all those things in your life. I love you and I want to bless you. But seek first the kingdom of God. Don't seek their peace or their prosperity." Really, the hidden agenda even goes deeper than this. Later on in verse 20, towards the end of the chapter, they said to him, "You are old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us such as all the other nations have." We want to be like everybody else. We want him to lead us. We want him to fight our battles for us. So it is that as God looks upon Israel, he knows the motives of their hearts. I find one of the most embarrassing things about me is that I think that there's things that God doesn't know. And the reason I do it is because I do not even know my own heart a good deal of the time. And that's doubly embarrassing. As you're lunging up forward with some kind of self-righteous attitude or behavior, and suddenly in the process God begins to uncork your bottle and show you, do you see what's motivating you? And this, I get this sick, ashamed feeling like, how many people saw me doing this before I realized it? How big a fool have I made myself this time? Well, God said to him in verse 7, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." You see, the heart of it, my friends, is much more serious than we recognize. We think the issue is, "Well, I just want a little peace. I want a little prosperity. I just want a little rest from my struggles. I just want an easier life. I don't want to have to go through all these things." But the reality of what's really going on is you're saying, "God, I don't want you to be my king." And it's critical for us to recognize this. That what we're really about is saying, "Lord, I would rather submit myself to some bondage if it would give me peace and prosperity, rather than having to trust in you." And so we become compromised. And this is what Samuel was grieved about, was the compromise that they were so willing to enter into in order to gain some kind of material and physical security. And so Samuel is instructed by God to warn them. Do you know what you're asking for? Do you really understand what you're asking for? Because, you know, we don't, do we? We ask for things many times in our lives that God in His wonderful love and grace doesn't give to us. And so he told them, "Tell them what the king will be like who will reign over them." He tells them seven times, "This king will take. You think he's going to give you all these things. What he's going to do is he's going to take these things from you. And that is the reality of all the bondages that we allow ourselves to submit to in place of having to trust God. That we think that they're going to add to us substantially. The reality is that they simply take away and take away and take away and take away, until we find ourselves falling before God and saying, "God, deliver me from this thing." Now, was God against Israel having a king? No. In fact, beginning as early as Genesis 17, when God first speaks to Abraham, he said, "Abraham, kings are going to come forth of you. Kings of nations are going to come forth of you." which was a pretty profound statement to a man who had absolutely no children at the time. And when Moses came to the end of his life and is giving in Deuteronomy his closing statements in chapter 17, he speaks about the king. But listen to how Moses describes the king in Deuteronomy 17:14, the king that God would appoint over them. He says, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. Funny how God foresees those things. He said, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. Here again, they weren't saying, Samuel, we believe we need a king. Ask the Lord to appoint a king over us whom he would give to us. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. You see, he was not to be a man who saw himself as ruling over the people, but rather he was a man who was serving under God. And this is a critical principle of all spiritual leadership. There are some who desire to be in roles of spiritual leadership because they want to rule over other people and to exercise the privileges that go with ruling over other people. But God says, my shepherds are those who do not look at themselves as ruling over people, but rather as serving under God. The one looks to the people to see what he can extract from them. The other looks to God and sees what God would have him to do. And yet with all of this, we find that we read that the people refused to listen and demanded a king. Well, let me close real quickly by saying there are a couple of principles that I need to reiterate to make sure that we got them. The first thing I would say is beware of always getting what you want. We know in the world of real men that people who always get everything they want turn out to be hard people to live with. That disappointments in life are a healthy character trait because it teaches us to live without things and to find happiness and peace without having everything we want. This is why it's such a terrible disservice when parents never disappoint their children. Children need to go through experiences of saying, no, we can't afford that, or no, you don't need that, because that process teaches them to deal with it. Because we know that when they grow up, they're going to get plenty of that as adults. And when we talk about our relationship with God, the peace and the prosperity of God is not found in having God give me everything I want. It is found in getting everything that God has willed for me. When you read the Bible, and this is a strong conviction I have, I believe that the highest point of faith displayed throughout all of the Bible wasn't Abraham on Mount Moriah. It wasn't Moses leaving Egypt. It was Jesus on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sees before him that the sins of all humanity are going to be placed upon him and that he is going to be spiritually separated from the Father for a season because of that. And he prays, Father, if there is any way that this cup can pass for me, let it pass. But nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That, to me, is the greatest point of faith displayed in all of Scripture. The Son is submitting himself not to what he wants, but what he knows to be the will of the Father. The idea of the Christian and the spiritual life is not to constantly be beating on God's door so that I can get from God everything that I want, but it's learning this principle, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. It's learning that it is in that context that the joys of life are discovered. that the freedom of life is found, that the fullness of God is experienced when I say, Lord, your will be done. And we fall in love with those things that God loves, that our hearts break with the things that break God's heart, that there is a passion in our life, not for what God can do for me, but what God is to me, that the intimacy of that fellowship with Him becomes more important to me, and the fear of anything that would come between me and that is so great that we discipline ourselves so that that fellowship cannot be broken or diminished to any degree. And secondly, beware of desires that are sullied by wrong motives. Wanting a king was not wrong, but why they wanted the king was wrong. A friend of mine who is a car broker has lots of people come to him and ask him to find cars for him. And he said, it's an interesting thing. He says, you know, I can really measure where people are at spiritually by how they ask me to find them a car. He says, you know, when people are really sound in the Lord, I find they call me up and they say, look, this is what we feel like we need. And so, you know, we just ask you to keep your eyes open and we'll just pray. And if it's God's will, it'll work out. And if it's not God's will, and if you feel God showing you something else, then you just let us know. But we really, you know, this is what we think we need, but we really are open to what God has for us. He says, but there's other people who call and then call and call and call. Have you found it yet? 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 No, I won't take anything. I got to have this. I got to. And he says, there's this inflexibility. And that's wrong. James simply said, don't say today or tomorrow I'm going to do this and thus and such. He said, rather say, Lord willing. And he didn't mean that we should learn that as a Christian cliche so we could throw it out every fifth sentence. Well, I'm planning on doing this with my life, and I'm going to go to school here, and I'm going to take this kind of a career, and make this kind of income, and drive this kind of car, and have this kind of wife, and have this kind of house, and have these kind of kids, Lord willing. But as I remember, you know, it's kind of like you just say it to catch your breath in the middle of what you're really about. No, he means really that we're in attitude of saying, well, this is the direction that I'm moving ahead in my life, and this is where I think God is taking me, Lord willing. But if that's not God's will, then God's will be done. Beware of the wrong motives of your heart. Because Jeremiah again in Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Only God. And I find that oftentimes I do not know my own motives. I have to allow God to reveal it to me, to my often embarrassment. And thirdly, realize that there is no such thing as neutral ground with God. In Revelation, the Lord said, you're either hot or you're cold. The neutral ground He described is lukewarm, and He said, you know, that's like, you know, on a real hot day, you go up to a drinking fountain to get a drink, and you turn it on, and lukewarm water comes out of it because it's been standing in the pipes all day. What do you do with that? Do you go, oh, that's so refreshing? No, you go, well, that's what Jesus said He does too. He said, there's no neutral ground. You're either with Him or you're not with Him. And therefore, you know, when you're talking about a military unit, they try to weld them into a unit of warriors, everyone who is giving 100%. Because they know if there's one in the unit who begins to seek his own, that it will cause chaos. And when you talk about the church, when does the church begin to have chaos? It's when individuals within the community are focused upon seeking their own. And I've seen it every single time. If you want to see a ministry begin to fall apart, it always can be traced back to one or two people who are operating on their own agenda. They're thinking about how that this ministry will bless them or will enrich them or will exalt them. And when it doesn't work that way, because God won't bless that, they start getting angry and they'll start pointing at leaders and other people who are in control and judging and saying all sorts of vicious things. And the irony is they always think that because they're feeling all of this adrenaline that that's the Holy Spirit. And they're all fired up and they're all pumping heavy and hot. And they do a great deal of damage. They often lead the people of God into great defeat, as has happened with Israel. that it's important that we realize that God wants people who are committed to fighting the right enemy, that we battle not against flesh and blood. And this applies to the marriage, it applies to the family, it applies to the church, it applies to the society. That right now, as you think about the thing in your world right now that makes you the angriest, the person, the people, the places, the things that ticks you off the most, I would like you just in your mind's eye right now to look at that person or that place or that thing or that situation and say to yourself, that is not the enemy. That we fight a spiritual warfare and that the enemy is Satan. And that if my brother is behaving incorrectly because he or she is overtaken in fault, then I should pray for him or her. And if I go to them, I should go to them in a spirit of meekness and not in anger, and not in judgment, and not in harsh retort, but in meekness. And lastly, don't seek the peace and the prosperity of this land, but seek the peace and the prosperity that is of God. And accept your role as a warrior in the kingdom of God. That you are called to be a warrior because a warrior finds peace and prosperity. Don't be like Israel, it says. Give us someone else to fight our battles. Incredible thing. Give us a king so he will go out and fight our battles. No, Lord, give me the faith to trust you to fight my battles. Don't let me shrink back from my God-given responsibility to do the work that you have set before me. Or as Paul said to the Galatians in the 6th chapter, every man must bear his own burden. Let's close with prayer. Father God, I pray that you would expand our understanding of your word and its application to our lives. That I pray that you would push back the borders that we so often like to enclose our lives. I pray that those borders would not become the limits of our comfort and therefore the limits of our faith and our willingness to serve and to go forward. But God, I invite you to tear down those boundaries, to rip them down and to challenge us to go far beyond the limits that we have so arbitrarily placed upon our lives. Let us be a people, Lord, who look not for the peace that we can find in our lives in this present world, but let us yearn for the peace and the prosperity that is found in Christ alone. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name.